Well, if you would turn with me again, please, to the book of Genesis, to the last chapter in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, and we take up a reading at verse 22 to the end of the chapter and to the end of the book. We come now to, well, almost to the conclusion of our studies in the book of Genesis, and we come now to this, the last passage. Verse 22, this is the word of the Lord. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Let us come to the Lord and let us pray together. Our Father, it is indeed so marvellous, so wonderful. Here we are this morning standing before thee, a holy, righteous and sin-hating God, the one of whom the angels sing night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And yet here we are this morning, sinners, rebels against heaven, sinners undone, unclean, and Lord, standing amazingly in the presence of our great and amazing God. Father, we thank thee for thy grace towards us. We thank thee for thy saving grace. And Father, we thank thee for a renewed opportunity to come to thee and to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me, for loving us, for saving us, washing us, renewing us, and restoring us to God. And our Father, we pray this morning, Lord, as we seek to lift not just our voices, but our souls, our hearts and our minds to thee, that, Lord, please, that our worship in every part may be acceptable in thy sight. We pray, Father, please, that thou wouldst be magnified in our minds as we think, as we contemplate thy word again this morning. We pray, Father, please, that our thoughts of thee throughout the entirety of this day might be wonderful, might be good. Lord, we want to magnify and exalt thee with every part of our beings and every part of our lives. We want to be constant, steadfast. We want to be faithful as thou art to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst teach us so to be. We thank thee for thy precious word, holy and true from beginning to end, the word of God, and given to us for our instruction, for our hope. And we pray, Father, please, as we open its pages this morning, that thy Holy Spirit would come to us and do these things of which we've been speaking even this morning, that he would convince us of our sin and misery, that he would show us, Lord, something of the extent of our sin and of our great and constant need of the Lord Jesus and his forgiveness. And Father, that he would lead us again and again to Calvary, to that precious blood. Father, we thank thee for that word that tells us that the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit, even this morning, would apply that blood afresh to every one of our hearts and minds, forgiving and pardoning all our sins, those sins of the last week, all the uncleanness, the filthiness of the flesh, the taint of the world. Oh, Father, there's so much that militates against our godliness, or against our walk with Thee. But we pray this morning that we might repent afresh and turn again in faith to the Lord Jesus and be washed from all our sin. Father, we bring our own nation to Thee this morning. We've prayed around the world for many, many other nations, and now we come to our own homeland, a nation, Father, once made great because Thou didst make us a great nation through the Protestant preaching of the principles of God's Word. This nation was lifted up, made mighty and strong, a godly nation once. But now, Father, now the knowledge of Thyself and Thy Son has all but disappeared from the land. But Father, we pray that You would come to us once again in refreshing, in reviving power, that Thy Holy Spirit would come to church and nation alike, and yes, convince us of our sin and misery, of all the uncleanness that pervades our land, and that, Lord, please, high places and low places alike, our Queen, Prime Minister, government, right down the echelons of society to the common man in the street, and yes, Lord, even Thy church, Lord, that has become wayward and like an unkempt garden. Oh, come and breathe upon Thy people once again and revive them and make them a powerful people, Lord, to declare Thy word within Thy nation, bringing it to repentance and bringing it, returning it to the truth of Thy word, and making us great once again. Lord, we bring the witness at Trafalgar Square next month on the 13th of June, and we pray, Father, that even on that occasion, as the Word of God is declared in our capital city, we pray for freedom, for liberty in preaching Thy Word, and we pray, Father, that as Thy Word goes forth amongst the people of many tongues and nations, and even our own people, we pray, Father, that some might hear the word of God and live. And Father, we pray for our own community around us here, as we seek to minister, as we seek, Lord, to invite people to our services, as we deliver literature to them. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit would take these things communicated to them and make them effective, Lord, in their hearts and minds, that many of these people might be awakened. Lord, we look at our society, we look at the hardness of people's hearts and minds, and we wonder, we ponder to ourselves often, is it possible for such a people as this to be awakened, to come to a consciousness of sin? And then, Father, we remind ourselves that You did that very self-same thing for us when we were lost in darkness, in hardness of heart and mind, hardened towards Thee and Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, You came to us and You awakened us. You stirred up our minds. You brought to us, Lord, a consciousness of our sin and misery. And Father, our prayer is that Thou wouldst do the same for these very people to whom we minister, and draw them, bring them, our loved ones, family, friends, sons, daughters. Lord, Thou knowest them all. We pray for them. And Lord, we pray, please, that it would please Thee to bring them amongst us here, Lord, to hear the gospel, to hear, Lord, of Jesus Christ, the one who is yet mighty to save, who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. And Father, please, we pray in Thy wonderful and sovereign grace, Lord, that Thou wouldst do a work amongst us here that will bring glory to Thy name and even fame to our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, please, now as we turn to Thy Word and open the pages of the sacred book, that Thy Holy Spirit would come to us And Lord, reveal things to us that we've not yet known. Oh, that our minds, that our hearts might be open to the suasion of thy Holy Spirit. That he would bless us, comfort us, and lead us again and again and again to Jesus, our lovely, lovely Saviour, in whose name we ask all of these things. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to those verses that we read earlier in our service. And we come now to the death of Joseph. This is our penultimate sermon in the book of Genesis. Of course, as most of you know, we started at chapter 1 and verse 1. And now we come to the final passage in the book of Genesis. And hopefully next Lord's Day morning will be the final sermon on the book of Genesis. So here, the passing away of the death of Joseph. This is the conclusion, of course, to God's dealings with Joseph, and of course an end of Jacob's generations. The passage contains a reference to the bondage into which the people of Israel shall come in the land of Egypt, and it contains also a reference to the Exodus, the going out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and of course a return to the land of Canaan, of course which God has promised his people. But this constitutes, you might say, the transition to the next era, the next age in redemptive history. It's the link into the book of Genesis, so the book of Exodus, which of course traces the mighty works whereby God fulfills all the promises that he made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph, the fulfillment of those promises. Now, it's 50 years since Jacob's death. I mention that because you tend to think, as you're reading these passages, you tend to think that one thing just falls after another, happens, you know, in chronological fashion, one after the other. Well, there is 50 years that lies between Jacob's death and that of Joseph. But even, this is characteristic of Joseph, even with his dying words, Joseph seeks to turn the thoughts of his family, of the people, towards God and towards his promise for their future. God will visit you, he says. God will visit you. And God too, beloved, will visit you. Even this very morning in his word, he will visit you. The question is, are you ready? Are you listening? Are you ready to hear his voice? Like Joseph, as God's people, many, many things may overtake us, but nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. Verses 22 and 23, the fruitful days. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and he saw Ephraim's children, the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. This brings to a conclusion the entire theme of the book of Genesis. God created humanity to rule over and to subdue the whole cosmos, the earth, and his design comes to fruition eventually in the promised land as he brings his people back to the land of Canaan and to conquer it. But even there it's only partial, because the full fruition of God's promises, his design in creation, is that when he takes his people and brings them into the new heaven and the new earth. But here you see the fruitful days of Joseph, his constant faithfulness. First of all, verse 22. He dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, Joseph lived to be 110 years of age. although the family came to Egypt to seek to get relief from the famine that was then, well, throughout the whole world, and of course because of Joseph's wisdom, his ministry, there was plenty in the land of Egypt. And the family, they come because of the famine. But they remain throughout the entire life of Joseph. Even for another 400 years after this, they remain in the land of Egypt. But relating here to the lifespan of Joseph shows more clearly his constancy, his faithfulness, his integrity to God. Although you see he was raised to a place of honor, although he was put in a place of power in Egypt, he was made the veritable prime minister of Egypt, Joseph remained faithful to his Lord, to his family, and to his job. He neglected neither of them. He's like the, you might say, like the juggler with three balls, and he keeps all three of them up in the air at the same time. It's not one against the other, it's being faithful, it's his godly integrity in all three realms, to the Lord, to his family, and in his situation of employment. It's called, in other words, integrity. Joseph is like an abiding plant. He lived under the severest storms. He faced the hottest summers and the coldest winters. He held out under the hottest persecution and the greatest defections, and yet he abode in the truth, and the truth abode in him. Proverbs 3 verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Job 17 verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. This is Joseph in his integrity. You see, hypocrites may well profess to believe, may confess the truth, but trouble comes along. It's the parable of the sower again. And for joy they spring up overnight. But along comes some kind of hot persecution such as Joseph had to endure, and they're gone. They disappear, they don't remain. But Joseph, you see, remains constant faithfulness, integrity before the Lord. Joseph maintains his integrity at all times. He may part with many things. Many, many things, and many, many people along the way, but not God and not his truth. Job 27 verse 5, Job in the midst of his extreme sufferings. God forbid, he says, that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Joseph was a man set apart. Verse 23, a consecrated life. Joseph saw his children and his children's children, generation after generation, he sees. And during his working life, he employed his every effort to bring himself and to bring his own family into a state of submission to the Lord. He didn't allow his elevated circumstances to alienate him from God's people. Joseph shows little regard for his rank and for the riches. Yes, he has them. Yes, they're given to him by God, but he's not obsessed by them. He's not carried away by them. And with all the pomp and ceremony of the Egyptian court, on the contrary, he is more devoted to the pastoral care of his children, his brothers first and foremost, and then to his father and to his children and to his grandchildren, as we see even here. He would rather be despised by Egypt, he would rather be despised by the world, that his family might be counted amongst the covenant people of God. That is first and foremost in his mind, the family and the people of God, and that his family are included amongst those. And those who love the Lord, those who love God, would that others did also. Surely that's one of the foremost marks of grace, beloved. When God saves us, when God comes to us, renews us and restores us, brings us to repentance and faith, our desire, our care, our longing is to see others, and especially so those who are nearest and dear to us, in the Lord. Our desire is to be at the throne of grace, praying for them and to witness to them, as Joseph did with his brothers, that they too might be brought to the same repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice like the angels in heaven. We rejoice in seeing others come to repentance and faith. But this is what God set Joseph apart for, consecrated him for. This was the ministry he gave him to do, to minister to his brothers who despised him and rejected him and sold him into slavery. But it was all for this purpose, that they might be saved. That was the divine program, the divine agenda. And Joseph was always happy to be about God's business. This was his first and foremost. And like the young Jesus, as he says to his parents, you would always know where to find Joseph. The young Jesus says to his earthly parents in Luke 2:49, he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And that was Joseph. Think of the painstaking. Think of the thorough. Think of the intelligent work of evangelism that he did upon his brothers. Not rushing into things. Not identifying himself and telling them just simply in a superficial and benign way that God loves them and he loves them too. But maintaining that position of power and authority over them and bringing them to a deep humility, a conviction of their sin, because beloved people have to be humbled first and foremost. As we've just been teaching the children, there's none of us who naturally hold up our hands to God and declare that we're sinners, that we're vile, that we're rotten through and through, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No natural man ever owns up to that. But it is only the working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ through Joseph, working in his brothers and bringing them down and down and down until they humble themselves and acknowledge that they have sinned against their brother and against God. And he brings them. He brings them to a true place of repentance and faith and restoration to God, fetching them to a deep humility and to a repentant faith. But then in verse 23, here surely is the fulfillment of the covenant blessing to Joseph. This is fruitfulness. He saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Is this not the covenant blessing of God? This is the theme of Genesis. The blessing, the seed and the land. To your seed and your seed after you, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Isaac, to each and every one of them, the blessing was to them and to their seed. Just as it is in the New Testament, the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord God will call. And he finishes here with exactly the same theme, displaying God's faithfulness and in enabling one generation to follow another. This is the genealogical note. The blessing, you see, of God. Remember, first coming to Abraham, calling him out of that idolatrous people, the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and bringing him to faith and giving him this great and wonderful promise that is passed on from one generation to another, your seed after you, and here's the fulfillment of it, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And that blessing, that promise, it survived the flood of God's anger when he deluged the world for its wickedness. It survived the sterility of the barren womb. And here is Joseph with all these children and these grandchildren and these great-grandchildren. Here is the fruitfulness of the covenant. Here is the blessing of the covenant of God. The blessing that carries the covenant family of God into the future. And as it multiplies here. In verse 23. And so as you turn over the page to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Filled with them. That's the covenant blessing of God. Not an Egyptian amongst them. All from the one family, from Israel. Now tell me the children are not included in the covenant. I defy anyone to read the book of Genesis and come to any other conclusion. Well, I ask you again, would God change his mind in the New Testament? When it comes to the New Testament, when it comes to the fullness of the blessing in Jesus Christ, would he all of a sudden change his mind and say, no, your children are no longer included. They are excluded. They are vile, they are sinners, they are cut off from me until they repent and believe the gospel. Well, show me in the Bible where that change takes place, where God actually says that such a change happens. This is the covenant blessing. This is the norm. This is our mission. This is our evangelism. This is the front line of evangelism. Our children and their children. The covenant family of God. Baptizing them and ministering to them and bringing them up to walk in the way, in covenant obedience to God, in the way of repentance and faith. From one family, Israel, they multiply and multiply. Behold the organic nature of the church, the covenant family. That is evangelism, beloved. Teaching our children, and they are taking hold upon the covenant promises of God which are to them, and they in turn walking in obedient faith. But secondly, in verse 24, Joseph, he speaks of the future of Israel. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's by faith that Joseph, he here prophesies concerning Israel's future. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, that great catalogue of faith, it says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Well, here it is here. And of course, reiterated in the New Testament. He promises that God will bring them back to the land that he promised them those years ago. And of course, there is a mark here of God's faithfulness. His faith is in the faithfulness of God. God will do it. God will visit you. That's his faith. God is faithful. God will not renege. God will not go back on his promises. He will stand by them. You can be assured of that. That's what he's telling his children and their children. He has been faithful, God that is, in past generations, and he has been faithful right up to the present. Will he not so be in the future, Joseph says to them. A faithful minister, Joseph is about to die. And so maybe humanly speaking, maybe his children, maybe his brothers and their children, maybe the people of Israel, they think to themselves, What on earth are we going to do now? Our patriarch, Joseph, he's about to die. He's about to depart this world, this life. And who's going to look after us now? Who's going to minister to us now? Joseph is about to die. Beloved, so what? So what? Abraham dies and there's an Isaac. Isaac dies and there's a Jacob. Joseph dies and there will be a Moses. God will never lack a faithful servant. He will always have his witness in this world. Someone who will stand and who will bear his banner. There will be his flock who never bowed the knee to Baal. It is our place, beloved, to pray that God would raise up faithful ministers in every generation. Not to pine and lament because some minister has passed from this scene. We've seen it in days past. How people have fretted in evangelicalism in our own land. Charles Spurgeon goes home. What are we going to do now? No great leader. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes home. What are we going to do? No great leader. It's not a case of what we're going to do. It's what God's going to do. And God will raise up his servants. Our part is to pray that God would raise them up. Raise up faithful ministers to fill the pulpits of this land. Rather than complain about the ungodliness, rather than complain about all the troubles that befall us in the church today, pray, Lord, raise us up men mighty in the scriptures to thunder out thy word in this land of ours. Oh, we've got some sort of ministers today, but as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, we want the sort of ministers that give us 16 ounces to the pound of gospel. He was wont to visit on holiday the south of France, but you'll notice that he never took on their metrical schemes. God will keep his work going, beloved. Stephen dies and there's an apostle Paul there to take over. Elijah is translated to heaven, but his mantle falls from his shoulders and it falls upon Elisha. Moses departs before they cross over into the promised land, but he's already been training and encouraging Joshua to take over the leadership. Beloved, when we depart, when we leave this world scene, there is no need for us to fret. What will happen to the church? What will happen to its ministry? What will happen to my children? God is able to look after them. God is able to train them and teach them. God is able to regenerate and renew them. God is able to care for them in the same way that he cared for you. Trust him. He is faithful, ever faithful. Constant faithfulness on God's part. We just sung this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." Do you believe it? Do you believe it? God's eternality is guaranteed. Psalm 90, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The Lord liveth." He's the eternal, everlasting God. The patriarchs all trusted him and proved his faithfulness. Abraham was an example of believing faith. Isaac was an example of meek faith. Jacob was an example of fighting faith. And Joseph was an example of persevering faith through all his persecutions, through his slavery, through his time in prison, falsely accused. He perseveres right to the very end. And he testifies here in verse 24, the faithfulness of God. God will not fail you. He will come and he will visit you and he will take you out of this land and take you to the land that he has promised. God's power too. You ask why did not the people of Israel, why didn't they return to the land of Canaan? I mean, the famine had ended. So why didn't they just return as soon as the famine finished? Well, it's not so easy now. Number one, they've got no command to return. They have grown into a nation, that's a certain, the third generation is now born. But with the present numbers that they have, they're not a big enough nation to conquer the land of Canaan. And then secondly, they had become acclimatized to Egypt. They had become prosperous in Goshen. And they've got no reason to leave, no reason to leave this prosperity behind. In fact, later on, we'll find, as we come to the book of Exodus, we'll find that they have become so attached to the flesh pots of Egypt that even after being persecuted and oppressed, they still don't want to leave. Do any of us naturally, beloved, want to leave the world? Do we want to leave behind its trinkets and its baubles? Does not God have to come to us and regenerate us? Does he not have to come to us and humble us and save us and deliver us by his sovereign grace? Or we would never turn our backs on the world. And the people of Israel are exactly the same. And then thirdly, of course, the knowledge of the Lord began to disappear amongst them. And they were tempted to serve the gods of Egypt. It became increasingly more and more strong. And then another, a fourth reason why they didn't just leave Egypt then is that, well, Joseph was aware of the word of God. He was aware of what God had revealed to the other patriarchs, that his seed would be afflicted for 400 years, that the people of Israel would be oppressed in the land of Egypt. So Joseph is aware that something mighty, something powerful, something wonderful, something too wonderful for natural man to comprehend, something fantastic is going to happen. God is going to visit them and he's going to do something phenomenal. Something phenomenal had to be done, beloved, in order to get these people, to get Israel as a nation shifted, gotten out of Egypt. So does Joseph die in despair? Does he die disappointed? Does he think to himself, well, you know, I'm dying and you know, the people are growing more and more and they're entrenched in all this prosperity here in Egypt. How on earth is God ever going to get them back to the land of Canaan? How on earth is the promise of God? He's been faithful right up to this time, but how on earth is he ever going to get them back to the land of Canaan? It'll never happen. No, in faith. He declares the faithfulness of God and the power of God. God will visit you. Mark my words. God will come to you. And he will fulfill all that he has promised. He expresses a certain expectation, a visitation of God's day to the people of Israel. God's promise depends upon it. God's promise, even with an oath. His eye, you see, at the moment of his departure, his eye is on the promise of God. Genesis 13:15, for all the land which thou seest, remember, Abraham, he takes him outside his tent, and he says to Abraham, Abraham, look up in the sky. How many stars? Count the number of stars, and of course Abraham can't. No more than you or I can. He said, that's what your seed will be like, an innumerable company of people. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, that innumerable seed, forever. And Joseph here has his eye of faith, believing that promise given to his great-grandfather Abraham. But it's more than just the material land in the strictly literal natural sense. It's more than just this little strip of dusty territory in the Middle East. If that was the case, then Abraham, and all of his seed, both spiritual and carnal alike, would all have to be resurrected, all restored to the land, and all given exclusive possession of that territory forever. But that's not the case. That's not the case even now, or anything like it. And it never shall be. It's not the case because it's not the earthly Canaan that's been spoken about. Ultimately, the earthly Canaan comes to an end, just the same as all the rest of the territory in this world. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the manner of persons and the works that are therein," ye shall be burned up. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So it can't be, ultimately, it can't be just that strip of land, material, literal. A land, it's a land that's to endure forever. And the reference is to the new heaven and the new earth. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." This is what Joseph has in mind. It's often wrongly assumed that God promised Canaan to the Jews, but I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. So they, not the Arabs, have the right to Palestine. And of course, if you deny that in certain quarters, then you're branded as being anti-Semitic. Well, if you're anti-Arab, then you're also anti-Semitic, because they come from the Semites. No, the promise is not to physical Israel. The promise, beloved, is to spiritual Israel. The promise is to the church of God, the regenerated people of God. And the land is spiritual, the land is heavenly. The elect of God have what the world can never have, what the world can never take away from them. And that's more than just a strip of territory, a piece of land in the Middle East. It's God's promise of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where the righteous people of God shall dwell everlastingly. And then come verses 25 and 26, the final instructions. "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Twice he says, God repeats himself here, God will surely visit you. There are two things that Joseph is absolutely certain as to the thing that God will do. One is, he will bring you out of Egypt, and the second is that he will bring them to the land of Canaan. God has promised time and time and time again, "You've been with me, you've seen it, you've heard it," throughout the book of Genesis. God's promise to Israel. Shall he not fulfill that which he has promised? Well, Joseph here, in dying, in faith, has confidence in that promise. His motive here, it lies in his faith, believing the promise of God and looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. It matters nothing to Joseph where his bones lie, but he cares not to be one with Egypt, either in his life or in his death. He belongs to the people of God. He disavows, in what he's saying here, he disavows his relationship with Egypt. He does not belong to them. He does not belong to the world. He belongs to the family, to the people of God. And he wants to make that clear in his burial and in the place where ultimately, finally, his bones are laid to rest. Now, under the Old Testament dispensation, the hope and faith of God's people with regards to heaven stood inseparably connected to the earthly type, the picture of heaven. It's important that we understand this, beloved. You see, they lived by types, they lived by pictures, they lived by shadows. You know, and they believed. There was something behind the picture. There was something behind the shadow. There was something behind the type. And they looked forward. They had faith in the promise of what God would do in the future. Just as we have faith, we look back to what God has done at Mount Calvary through his Son Jesus Christ. We look back, we have faith in the thing that God has done. Their faith was in what God would do. And all those shadows and types, all these earthly pictures, you see, the land of Canaan, spoken of here, was an earthly type, it was a picture of heaven. And this is the expectant hope, this is the expectant future, this is what in faith Joseph declares to his brethren, to the people of Israel. In Exodus 20, verse 12, the commandment, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's more than just the land of Canaan. It goes way beyond that, beloved. Lift your eyes up to the finished product. It's heaven that is promised, not the earthly environs of some future millennium, imaginary millennium. This is the Beulah land of the heavenly Canaan, reserved not for an earthly, lustful, wicked people. 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's not the land of Canaan. That's not a dusty strip of earth in the Middle Eastern environs. For an heavenly people, an elect race of God, 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. This land of which Joseph speaks needs no Jewish temple. It needs no Muslim mosque. It needs no Romish Vatican. In this land, the promised land of God, there will be no Rome. There will be no Mecca. There will be no now Jerusalem. The capital of that kingdom will be the above Jerusalem. Galatians 4:25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. That's where Joseph's heading. That's where he's pointing the people of Israel to. That's where God's pointing even you, his children, to this morning. Heavenly, holy, new. Hebrews 12:22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Revelation 21:10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Revelation 21 verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. For Revelation 21 verse 2, John says, I saw no temple therein. Do you hear that? and I saw no temple therein. I listened to a sermon preached by John MacArthur, the North American pastor, who is a very avid believer in the premillennial system of eschatology, and a very useful sermon. He took us up to heaven and he showed us the wonderful colours. When you next time you read through the book of Revelation, notice the colours. The colours in heaven are magnificent, you know? They're splendid. And he brought all this out in his wonderful exposition of heaven. And of course he's bringing in his eschatology, his premillennial thinking and how that the temple will be rebuilt and all the sacrifices will be brought back, and spoils the whole thing. Utter nonsense. And then he comes. He comes to this chapter and this verse. And he says, this is one, he said, I can't get my head round, he said. I mean, he was honest. He was sincere. He gave me his due. Sincere man of God, this wonderful preacher, well used of the Lord. And he's honest, and he says, I can't make head nor tail of this. He says, this doesn't fit, this doesn't work, he says. Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple therein. And I'm sitting there thinking, John, go back and start again. Go back and start again. Because there's no temple there. There will be no temple rebuilt. There will be no sacrifices. There will be no need for any sacrifices. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has made the one and only needful sacrifice, and it will never be reenacted. It will never be repeated. There will be no cathedrals. There will be no temples. There will be no mosques. Because all such would be an insult to Jesus Christ and his finished work there. Who will be there? Joseph will be there. Jacob will be there. And as many as the Lord our God will call will be there. But the very center of it will be the Lamb in the midst of his throne. And all his people gathered around it. That will be the central focus. Not no bricks and mortar building, but the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and we will worship him throughout all eternity, day and night, forever. That's what Joseph's got his eye on. That's the faith in which he dies. And he makes this charge, verse 25, concerning his burial. The Bible tells us exactly where and when Joseph was finally buried. In Exodus 13 verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And that's what Moses, that's what the people of Israel did. And then in Joshua 24 verse 32, after they had crossed into the promised land, after they had conquered the land, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. It was all carried out. 400 years on, it was all carried out, just as Joseph finally instructed them here. All that is visible seems to be against the realizing of this promise. How can it possibly be? There is just so much in the way. And of course, well, I've listed, you know, some of the things that would possibly be in the way that would hinder them ever getting back to the land of Canaan, let alone carrying the bones of Joseph with them. But faith, you see, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11 verse 1. And Joseph, you see, he's not going by visible. He's not walking by sight. He's not dying by sight. He's dying by faith. His faith isn't what God, his confidence is in the promise of God. What God has promised, God will do. And he dies in utter confidence, in a full-blown faith that God will do that which he has promised. He will bring this thing to pass. So in faith he gives this charge. He gives his charge to his children and grandchildren. In hope he lived and in hope he died. But you can't do that without faith, can you? You look around you in this land of ours today. So many people despairing, depressed and dejected. Pills and tranquilizers, drugs and alcohol, and there's no end of it. Oh, the misery, the unhappiness of natural man in his or her sin. You can neither live in hope, and you can neither die in hope without faith in the Son of God, the true and living God. No, Joseph never set his heart on the treasure of Egypt. He remained a stranger in a strange land, and now in death he reaches forward to the fulfillment of the promises of God. He dies in victory. He dies in victory. He goes out of the world a conqueror, not defeated, not a damp squib, but a conqueror, more than a conqueror, through him that loved him and gave himself for him. And so the coffin in Egypt, verse 26. And they embalmed him, and he was put in the coffin in Egypt. Genesis begins with "in the beginning" and finishes with "in a coffin in Egypt." The next book, Exodus, for which it makes way for, Exodus means the way out. The way out of the coffin. The way out of the misery. The way out of the sin. The way to redemption and deliverance. Because death, the grave, is not the end. The book ends with man's misery and death. But Genesis is only the beginning. That's what Genesis means, beginning. Genesis is just the beginning of redemptive history. It moves on. It goes on. It continues into the book of Exodus to the redemption of God. The way out of Egypt was through the Red Sea. And the way out of sin's misery and death is the Red Sea of Christ's blood. The affliction of the people of Israel was foretold to Abraham and Joseph, to Joseph the promise of rescue. God will come. God will visit you. And God will bring you out of this place and out of that oppression, and he will bring you into the promised land. And I can say with full confidence to you here this morning that he will do exactly the same for you if you will only trust, if you will only believe in his Son Jesus Christ, with a repentant faith, turning from your sin and believing on the Son of God. Because the fullness of God's visitation comes in Christ. The fullness of everything that God has for anybody comes in Christ. And the New Testament ends with the same expectation, a visitation expected from heaven from God. The glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. His people standing, watching, waiting for the final experience, the coming, the final exodus, the coming of the Lord Jesus and delivering us from death and from this world, and to meet with and to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Trusting, believing, faith. Joseph lived in faith and he died in faith. And I trust, I hope that God will give you the grace to do exactly the same, trusting in the promises of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation shall be yours. Amen.